Last week we heard how Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem and he quietly went and surveyed the walls that had been destroyed. And then he encouraged the leaders of the city to join him in the work of rebuilding. In chapter 3 we see the work begin and we get a detailed account of who did what. And although lists of names don't really interest us much, and we generally skim over chapters like this, there's actually a lot we can discover from chapter 3. So although we weren't going to cover chapter 3 in our sermon series, it's just too good to miss. So we get three chapters in one sermon this morning. Don't worry, we're not going to be here for an hour though. We see a big mix of people involved in the rebuilding, from priests to perfume makers. We see men and women, which was very unusual for those days. We see a few relatives of Nehemiah's enemies involved. We see some work right in front of their own houses, while others come from faraway towns to join in the efforts. What we see in chapter 3 is the dignity of work and the joy there is in working with others toward a common goal. But stepping back a bit, we see that God values the labours of his people and has honoured those who rebuilt the walls by including their names in his word. These are all people just like us, God-fearing people who gave up their time, their energy, their incomes, and so much more for a period to devote themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord's work. And God honoured their labour for him. It may well be that nobody sees or knows the sacrifices you make, the work you do in following God. But our Heavenly Father sees and knows, and he rewards those who work for him. And what a joy it is to be workers in God's kingdom. Peter Adam gives us this beautiful insight. He writes, "The workers in Nehemiah 3 were furthering God's great plan to bring his Son into the world to be our Saviour. Jesus Christ would come into this city, and here he would die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins and rise again on the third day. Here in this city, on the day of Pentecost, Peter would begin preaching the gospel of Christ to the nations." He writes, "This chapter reminds me of the joy Christians have in being fellow workers in gospel ministry." Those who rebuilt had no idea what was to come. They never saw it. Yet they worked for their God faithfully. And it challenges us to work faithfully for our Lord in the here and now also. We build upon the work of those who've gone before us. And upon our labour, the next generation will carry on building. It's a remarkable privilege to work for the glory of our God in the situations where he's placed us. But there will be opposition for us as we do the work God has set before us, just as there was opposition for Nehemiah and the Israelites. And the way Nehemiah handles this opposition sets a wonderful, godly example for how we're to do the same. In the face of opposition, the right response is to turn our eyes to our God and King, to pray, to seek the counsel of his word, and to walk forward in faith, in trust, and in unwavering obedience, no matter the cost. In chapters 4 and 5, Nehemiah and the workers face great pressure, both externally from those in the region who oppose what they're doing, and internally from the Israelite leaders who have taken advantage of their own people in defiance of God's word and for the sake of selfish gain. So firstly, external opposition, the power of enemies versus the power of God. And here we see two familiar characters pop up. So from Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?' Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." Sanballat, the governor of Samaria to the north of Judah, was angered that the Jews were going ahead with rebuilding the wall. And there could be many reasons for this. Perhaps the military or political threat of having a fortified city to his south. Perhaps jealousy due to the favour the Persian king had bestowed upon Nehemiah. Perhaps it was simply that he hated the Jews and the god that they worshipped. Whatever the reason, he ridicules their work, and he does so in the presence of his associates and the whole army of Samaria, along with his sidekick Tobiah. The Jews are ridiculed as being weak and powerless, without skill and with poor workmanship, no match for the task that lies before them. And it's a clever tactic, really. Mocking the Jews in the presence of Sanballat's leaders and the army gets them on board with his stance. And on the other side, it aims to erode the confidence and the resolve of the Jews so that they're either discouraged and give up, or they retaliate and be crushed. So how does Nehemiah respond? In verse 4, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the workers." So we rebuilt the wall until all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Nehemiah prays and then he acts. Prayer first and then action. Notice that he doesn't just pray and then put his feet up waiting for God to act, as though God hasn't gifted him with a wise mind, godly heart and strong hands. Nor does he charge out under his own steam, doing, 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 but neglecting to turn to God. It's prayer first, then walk forward in faith and godly wisdom. Now, Nehemiah's prayer here is really interesting. It's a prayer seeking justice for those who oppose the Israelites in doing the Lord's work. Nehemiah is not asking for their eternal condemnation, but he is asking for God to frustrate their plans and hold them to account. And I think we tend to balk a bit at prayers like this, the one we see here and the many like it in the Psalms and elsewhere. Yet these prayers show us the righteous path when facing opposition. Not to take justice into our own hands, not to march out and try to crush our opponents ourselves, not to mouth off about them to anyone who'll listen, but to turn to God. Let him know exactly what's on our heart, and he invites us to be brutally honest with him, but to leave justice in his hands and faithfully to get on with the task he's set before us. Now, when Sanballat, Tobiah and co. hear that the repairs to the walls have gone ahead, they are greatly angered yet again, and they resolve to fight against Jerusalem. We see the threat first in verse 8, and then in verse 11 we see them say, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." Ridicule has turned into the very serious threat of bloodshed. And again, Nehemiah's response is first to pray and then to walk forward in faith and godly wisdom. In verse 9, "We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." Half of the men work rebuilding, while the other half are armed and stationed at various points along the wall, ready to defend the city. Everyone carries their weapons at all times, and they sleep fully clothed, ready to fight when needed. But in the midst of all of this, Nehemiah urges them to remember the most important thing, to turn their eyes to their heavenly Father and trust in him. In verse 14, "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome." In verse 20, "Our God will fight for us." See, there's another layer to this situation, God's word tells us that there are powers at work in the world that stand opposed to God, stand opposed to the extension of his kingdom, his plans and his purposes, and stand opposed to his people. There's an enemy who's the father of lies, the persecutor of God's people, who wants to lead the whole world astray and devour those who trust in God. Though the opposition to the rebuilding of the wall had a human face in Sanballat and his friends, the Israelites' struggle was not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There was a spiritual battle taking place as Nehemiah and the people carried out the rebuilding of God's city. And in this spiritual battle, as they worked to achieve the Lord's purposes, they trusted that God himself would fight for them and protect them and defend them. With their eyes on God, they walked forward in faith, continuing the task set before them. Now in chapter 5, opposition continues, but this time it comes from within. Certain Israelites pose a great threat to their own people, and here we see the interplay of selfish gain versus selfless devotion to God's word. So chapter 5, verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery." What we see here is that at the same time the walls are being rebuilt, a famine has gripped Judah to the extent that hunger and poverty are widespread, and desperate measures are being taken by the people. Wagers can't afford food. Some were having to mortgage out their land and in order to buy enough grain for their families. Some were having to borrow money to pay their taxes, but finding themselves unable to pay the money back or being forced to sell children into slavery to settle accounts. It's a desperate picture. And it's one that's made worse when we discover that it's fellow countrymen who are crippling the poor in the time of their greatest need. Verses 7 and 8 tell us it's actually the nobles and the officials, the leaders of God's people, who are taking advantage of those in poverty. Rather than assisting their kinsmen in time of need, they've used the famine as an opportunity to lend to those who can't repay and charge exorbitant interest. It's thoroughly corrupt and self-serving. When those under their care are most in need of help, here they are capitalising on desperation in order to line their own pockets. But there's another layer to this too. Israel's leaders were meant to care for those under them who were struggling. In fact, this care for the poor and needy was part of what was meant to set Israel apart from nations around them and attract others to the Lord. From Leviticus 25, "If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves, do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God so that they may continue to live among you." And one of the reasons Israel had faced God's judgment and gone into exile in the first place was because the leaders didn't do this. In Isaiah 1, we read, "Your rulers are rebels. They are partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless, and the widow's case does not come before them." The leaders were morally corrupt. And yet, as Isaiah also prophesies, The rebuilding of Jerusalem would depend upon the moral reformation of Israel and its leaders. In chapter 58, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, and if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will be like noonday. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and raise up the age-old foundations. And yet here in Nehemiah 5, we see the leaders of the people persist in moral corruption. They continue to crush the poor underneath them, all for the sake of selfish gain. But most serious of all, they defy the Lord their God. Their actions prove that they do not fear him. They continue to walk in disobedience to his word, despite all that they've been through. And Nehemiah is greatly angered by this. In the midst of the rebuilding, in the midst of the very real threat of violence against them, he stops the work and he calls a meeting. In verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. As far as possible, we have brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you are charging them. What you are doing is not right. Should you not walk in fear of our God? And that's what it comes back to, isn't it? On one level, we see leaders taking advantage of the poor, but on the deeper level, we see people who stand in opposition to God, who have neglected his word and walk in disobedience to him. And Nehemiah rebukes them and challenges them to repent, to fear the Lord, to turn back in selfless devotion to his word, and then walk forward in faith and unwavering obedience, despite the cost. And remarkably, the leaders do just that. In verse 12, we will give it back, they said. We'll not demand anything more for them. We will do as you say. At this, the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. The leaders heed the call to repent. And with their eyes fixed on God, they walk forward in obedience to his word. And the rebuilding continues. Nehemiah 4 and 5. Two instances of opposition, one from outside and one from within. Two instances that show us the right response when facing great pressure is to turn our eyes to our God and King, to pray, to seek the counsel of his word, and to walk forward in faith, in trust, and in unwavering obedience, despite the cost. How do we fare when facing opposition, whether it's from people outside or people within the faith? Do we concern ourselves with faithfulness and get on with the job, trusting our God and allowing him to fight for us? Or do we tend to take justice into our own hands? Do we remember the spiritual battle that rages around us and turn to our Father in prayer, praying even for our enemies? Or do we demonise and condemn the human faces of opposition, whether they be policymakers, leaders, outspoken activists, or perhaps even people within our own faith or families who view things differently to us? Are we men and women of the word and prayer who keep our eyes fixed on God and are selflessly devoted, unwaveringly faithful to his ways, even when it costs us, Are we still committed to God's ways when it means humbling ourselves, missing out, loving the unlovely, giving what we don't want to give, and spending ourselves for the sake of others, knowing that our sacrifices in these difficult situations will never be acknowledged by man? And if in our heart of hearts we say no to any of these questions, how is God challenging us to change our attitudes or behaviour, even today, even this coming week? We all face opposition. We all face pressure as we walk as God's children in this broken world. May it be that we are a people who keep our eyes fixed on our God and King, especially when under pressure. May we be people who pray and seek the counsel of His Word, and who walk forward in faith, in trust, and in unwavering obedience, no matter the cost. Amen.